Well, we're again in the prophecy of Isaiah this morning. This whole section from chapter 13 through to 27 is a kind of self-contained unit, if you like. 13 to 23, through a series of oracles concerning particular nations, have portrayed the Lord, in the words of one writer, as the sovereign actor on the stage of history. We've already made reference to that, or one or two of us have prayed in the light of that, that our God is the sovereign one on the stage of history. He is the one that is directing the affairs of this world. God is the ultimate reality, the one with whom we have to do. And that's part of what Isaiah has been teaching through these chapters 13 to 23. You remember, if you can cast your mind back to some weeks ago, Paul preached for us on Isaiah 13, and particularly the fall of Babylon. Babylon, the superpower around that time, also Babylon, the symbol of all the hostility and rebellion in the world. So there is always a spirit of Babylon down through the ages, down through the centuries, even to our present day, until Christ comes again. Babylon. The chapters 24 to 27 provide us with a vision of the end time, in which we see God as the one who is the God of justice, the God of mercy, the God of judgment, and the God of salvation, both of these things at the same time. The one who judges justly, the one who saves graciously. And if we are to understand these chapters, then we need to see that this is our God, both of these things. And perhaps especially the one who is bringing all of history to its long-awaited climax, in which this sinful world will be finally overthrown and his glorious reign undisputed, uncontested forever. So that's what Isaiah is about in these chapters. And it's our privilege this morning to come to Isaiah 24. It's a hard chapter, hard for us to hear. Did you sense something of the weight of these things as Rachel read that chapter for us this morning? And so we do desperately need God's help as we look into this morning. Pray that he will subdue our hearts. Pray that he will give us eyes to see and hearts to believe as we read together. It's poetic language. That won't have escaped your attention. And again, we need God's help to understand that. We'll try to do that as we go along. Just so as you know where we're going, I've got three headings. I'm sorry I don't have handouts for you this morning. But first of all, we're going to see the Lord judging with justice. And then secondly, we're going to hear the redeemed singing with joy. And then finally, we're going to see the Lord reigning in glory. These three things: seeing the Lord, hearing the redeemed, seeing the Lord reigning in glory. Most of our time, as most of this passage is dealing with the first of these subjects, and so we'll be for most of the time there. But we mustn't overlook these last two wonderful themes in this chapter. So let's see the Lord judging with justice. Verses 1 to 12, first of all, the chapter opens, "See the Lord." And the idea is, behold the Lord. It's sit up and take notice. It is waken up, world, and take notice. Here is something that you desperately need to hear. And what we're looking at in verses 1 to 6 is the devastation of the earth. We're all familiar with early warning systems. Those of us who are a bit older will know about the air raid sirens of World War II. Those of you who are younger are familiar with the tsunami early warning systems. And there are many of these. There's the red and amber warnings, aren't there, that come from the Meteorological Office. We're all familiar with early warning systems. Chapter 24 opens with an alarming forecast of devastation and desolation on a global scale, the likes of which has never been seen before. So God, through the Spirit and through Isaiah, is saying, take notice of this, people of the world. Who's this message intended for? Well, it's intended for planet Earth and its inhabitants. The earth, just the term the earth, occurs at least 15 times in this chapter. And the inhabitants of the earth, sometimes in the NIV, more commonly referred to as the people, but the inhabitants of the earth, 5 times. So there's no doubt about who the prophet has in mind when he's writing. Verse 4, the world refers to the inhabited world. Who's this message from? Who is it that's sounding the alarm? None other than God himself. End of verse 3. The Lord has spoken this word. The sovereign Lord has spoken this word. Therefore, sit up and take note. Not only is the disaster imminent, it is inevitable and inescapable. What the Lord says, he will do. What he purposes, he will carry out to the letter. This is the Lord God with whom we have to do. What about its inhabitants? Verse 1, the Lord will scatter its inhabitants. And notice verse 2, the scattering is indiscriminate. It's affecting people from all strata of society, all backgrounds and conditions of men. There's no immunity. All are coming under the word of God, the sovereign Lord. This scattering would have been hugely significant to Isaiah's first readers. Their minds would have gone back to the incident concerning the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. You remember what the people of that generation said to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of all the earth. Here is urban planning and building without reference to God. This is about self-advancement, self-promotion. It's about building a name for ourselves. Babel also refers to Babylon, which, as we said in the Bible, is symbolic of human revolt and rebellion down through the ages. Mankind's attempt throughout history to usurp the throne that belongs exclusively to the Lord God. Well, here is one of its earliest expressions. Man vaunting his arrogance and pride and self-importance. Man puffing out his chest. Man shaking his fist against the Lord Almighty. Man building his towers and his edifices. And for what reason? To make a name for himself. Man has no regard for the name of God or for the fame of God or for the renown of God. Man here is only centered on himself and his own ambitions and his own agenda. And the Lord comes down to take a look at the city and the tower that the people were building, and in a moment asserts his sovereign right to scupper all their plans. Do you remember that? Genesis 11. God came down and to see. He knew what was going on. But I will come down in person and I will put an end to all their plans. He confuses their language. He scatters them over the face of the whole earth. And here in microcosm in Babel, we have a preview of the final judgment of the whole earth. That's what Isaiah is saying. The Lord will scatter the inhabitants of the earth. And immediately the readers go back to Babel. Well, that's the warning of judgment. Secondly, we want to see here the reason for judgment, the explanation for judgment. The language changes in verse 4. The earth dries up and withers. The earth mourns and withers. Remember, it's poetic language. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. Better here, the highest people. It's not the heavens, it's the highest people. And again, there's some doubt about what that means. Does it mean the high and lofty ones, the proud ones, or does it just simply mean the people who are at the highest point of creation? God made the earth. The pinnacle of his creation is the people whom he has made. Well, whatever it means, the picture is one of mourning and languishing and withering and wilting. The prevailing mood is one of terminal decline in energy and vitality. That's what this picture is all about. But the question which arises is surely this: why judgment, and on such a catastrophic scale? Why is the answer, is the question that begs for an answer. And the reason is spelled out in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, the earth is defiled by its people. The word there, defiled, is the word polluted. The world, the earth, is polluted by its people. How come? They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. And so I've entitled our thinking this morning, Global Pollution. But it's more than global pollution, it's global judgment. And these are serious matters that we are thinking about this morning. And right here at the beginning, here in verses 5 and 6, we come to perhaps the heart of what Isaiah is saying. The earth is polluted by its people. They have disobeyed, they have violated the statutes, they've broken the everlasting covenant. Let me illustrate from the front of a national newspaper. I was sitting in the dentist's waiting room the other day, and I picked up the Guardian newspaper, and there on the front page was this headline: the 20 firms behind a third of all global carbon emissions. And at the bottom left of the front page was this: the polluters. And it seemed to me that this kind of summed up. I'd been in this chapter for several weeks, and this theme of pollution was just gripping my heart. But here it was on a world scale. We're familiar with this. The article went on to name the top 20 fossil fuel companies responsible for 35% of all greenhouse gas emissions, and therefore massively contributing to the climate crisis and to the global threat to humanity, that is, ourselves. And that's on a world scale, of course. What do you suppose is the greatest threat to planet Earth and the human race? Is it global warming? Is it nuclear disaster? Is it pollution of the atmosphere, pollution of the rivers, pollution of the oceans with this enormous amount of plastic? What is the gravest threat to the planet Earth? What is the gravest threat to the inhabitants of the Earth? Isaiah contends that the gravest threat is this pollution as the result of sin. Pollution on a global scale. Pollution on an individual scale. Pollution that arises out of national sin and international sin and personal sin, because we've broken the everlasting covenant, disobeyed, transgressed the laws, violated the statutes. The laws are fairly simple to understand. The instructions that God gives in his wisdom. He is the creator God. He is the wise God. He issues these instructions. The statutes, what is permanent? The idea behind statutes is something carved in stone, something engraved with a tool that makes it permanent and impossible to erase. The idea is that earth has substituted their own laws for God's. How relevant that is, how timely that is, how topical that is. How nations, our own nation included, rewritten God's laws, rewritten God's laws about personhood and identity and gender and marriage. The issues of the day, man in his pride and arrogance, rewriting, reinterpreting, reconstituting what God intends to be permanent and unviolable, man violating God's laws. What effrontery, what arrogance, what pride. Do you see this? Brothers and sisters, do you see what God sees as he looks upon our world in all its rebellion and its revolt? The everlasting covenant they have broken. What is the covenant referred to here? I don't have time to look. Covenant is a big theme in the Bible. And there are a number of covenants that God refers to in his word. But let me just come to what I believe to be what's referred to here. The covenant with Adam may be what Isaiah has in mind. Covenant in the sense of a legally binding relationship initiated by God, in which he lays down the conditions for enjoying this relationship with God. God is not a killjoy. God is not God is desiring our pleasure and our joy eternally. And therefore God gives instructions and God gives laws and God enters into relationship with his people through the Lord Jesus Christ and through an everlasting covenant. But he lays down conditions for enjoying that relationship. We're familiar with the phrase, terms and conditions apply. You'll know it if you hear these radio adverts. It's kind of glossed over, terms and conditions apply, as if it's of no consequence. But in God's scheme of things, terms and conditions do apply, and they're to be taken seriously. So what are the terms? They're incredibly generous, free and unlimited access to every tree in the garden, including the tree of life. God is generous. God is lavish in the way he sets out this covenant for his people. There's only one prohibition, a single exception. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you shall surely die. The choices couldn't be any clearer. The stakes couldn't be any higher. Will they choose to live or will they choose to die? And in the moment of breaking the eternal covenant, they opted for death and forfeited life. What a tragic choice that was. What a moment in the history of mankind. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread like an awful contagion spread to all men because all men sinned. So what God was saying was complying with the terms of the covenant brings blessing and life. Disregarding the terms of the covenant brings curses and death. It couldn't be clearer. God is up front. God doesn't conceal. There's no small print here. God is clear. Listen to how God addresses Adam. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat from it, cursed is the ground, cursed is the earth because of you. You see there the link between Adam's sin and the profound implications for the earth. And so it is here in Isaiah 24, verse 6. Therefore, because you've disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people, its inhabitants must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. Notice the tight connection between verses 5 and 6. The earth is polluted by its people, therefore consumed by a curse. The people have sinned, therefore must bear their guilt. Returning to the newspaper headline for a moment, the Bible's clear that we are all responsible for the global pollution resulting from sin. That article on the front was daubed all over the place with fingerprints. The incriminating evidence that convicts us, that leads to a guilty verdict, that establishes our culpability and demands justice. Fingerprints are all over the world. Our fingerprints all over the earth. The fingerprints that incriminate us and that leave us without a leg to stand on, leave us speechless as God pronounces his verdict. Defilement, pollution has serious implications. Sin has dire consequences. Not only is the earth consumed and devoured, its inhabitants are burned up. Maybe the word there is diminished, referring to the number of its inhabitants, dwindling in number, and very few are left. So the devastation of the earth. And Isaiah returns to that theme. If you just cast your eye down to verses 17 to 20. Isaiah returns to the theme of the judgment of the earth and its inhabitants. First, again, the warning. Terror and pit and snare await you, O inhabitant of the earth. People of the earth in the plural, strictly it's inhabitant, singular. Isaiah is focusing down, the Spirit of God is focusing down on the individual. O inhabitant of the earth, one out of 7.5 billion, O inhabitant of the earth, terror and pit and snare await you. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. There's nowhere to run to. There's nowhere to hide. And if you do manage somehow to extract or extricate yourself from one disaster, then there's another just waiting for you. And then the explanation again for verse 18, second half, for the floodgates of the heavens are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. What's the explanation? The floodgates of the heavens. The explanation, just as in the first part of the chapter, the Lord has spoken, the Lord has acted, so again here, the floodgates of the heavens are opened. That would have resonated so much again with his readers, reminding them of the flood in Noah's day, when God saw that mankind's wickedness had reached such epidemic proportions that God said, enough is enough. And God sent the flood. God intervened in the world of Noah's day. And as in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man returns. And when the floodgates of the heavens are opened, the foundations of the earth shake. Do you notice that? Verses 19 and 20. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is violently shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hat in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. Do you see that again? The warning of judgment, but also the explanation for judgment, the reason for judgment, repetition for emphasis, the earth. It's impossible to exaggerate the brokenness of the earth. It's impossible to Isaiah just heaps image upon image to make this point. When you see a drunkard stagger or a flimsy hat blowing in the wind and swaying one way and another, you think to yourself, it's only a matter of time before the inevitable happens. So it is with rebellious earth, God says, under, staggering under the heavy weight of its guilt. Isaiah says, look at how precarious things are. Look at how precarious the earth is. Don't you see that the fall is just round the corner? The fall is inevitable. There's nothing else for it but that it will fall. And it will fall irrevocably, never to rise again. The devastation of the earth. But secondly, under this theme of judgment, the desolation of the city, verses 7 to 12. In this section, Isaiah moves on from the idea of the earth and its inhabitants to the city in verses 10 and 12. And there are two striking descriptions which he wants us to see of the city. First of all, there's no joy anymore. There's no joy anymore. Let's look at verses 7 to 9 and verse 11. It's not just the earth that mourns. The new wine mourns and the vine withers. Not just the world that languishes, so also does the vine. Partying has turned to mourning, singing replaced by sighing. The music falls silent, the reveling, the clubbing ceases. Pleasure is eclipsed by bitterness. Isaiah is a great artist with words. He's a great craftsman. And we need to feel the impact of these words again this morning. We need to let these poetic descriptions stir our imaginations with something of the pathos and the bleakness of the scene. All the houses are shut up, all the gates are battered down. It's a bit like a war zone captured by the film crews. You know the thing, kind of thing that you see. We saw it in Damascus, we saw it in a previous generation in Beirut. We see it on our screens every day, it seems. We saw it in the Barbados recently, following the storm, the Hurricane Dorian. That's the kind of image, and probably much worse, that Isaiah is painting for us here in these verses. You might notice the occasional street protest, and we're familiar with these now, aren't we? You might have noticed the occasional street protest on account of a lack of wine. But the overwhelming sense you get is there's no joy anymore. No laughter, no singing, no sound of music, only silence and darkness and gloom. But not only is there no joy anymore, there's no order anymore. Verse 10, the ruined city lies desolate. And what Isaiah means there by the ruined city, it's a word that's pregnant with meaning. Again, perhaps not the best translation. One commentator calls it the city of meaninglessness in an attempt to capture the sense of the Hebrew. But it's the word that occurs in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 when the newly created earth is described as formless, without form. That is, without order, without the structure that God would subsequently bring about. It's that primeval scene when God first created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and empty. Without form is the word that Isaiah uses of the city here. It's got no form, it's got no purpose, it's got no life or light. It's got no identity, no purpose, no order in that sense. Such is the desolation resulting from the judgment of God. It's as if creation has been reversed, undone. Isaiah sees the world as a city attempting to order itself without taking God into account, without consulting God. The result is moral and spiritual disorder and confusion and bankruptcy and rampant evil. The prevailing wickedness in the days of Noah, the man-centeredness in the time of Babel, the arrogant spirit of Babylon is also present in this city. And more than that, in every city of every nation, of every generation, right up until the present time and until Christ comes. That's the point of the city, the ruined city. Applies to every city in every generation. What Isaiah is saying, in effect, is that this world city, this global village, as somebody has described it, typifies the spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is endemic in every nation and every generation down through the ages. The flood, the scattering of the inhabitants of Babel, the fall of Babylon, all are pointing forwards to a day to come when the Lord will call time on this rebellious earth. How ought all this to affect us? How ought all this prospect of judgment? The inevitability of judgment should surely fill us with horror and alarm. It was so for Isaiah. Listen to his lament, verse 16, second half. But I said, Isaiah speaking, I waste away, I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray, with treachery the treacherous betray. Literally, the treacherous commit treachery, with treachery the treacherous commit treachery. Isaiah is just at the end. He's having difficulty finding the words to say. He's feeling his energy and vitality ebbing away. The unpalatable message entrusted to him has been hammered out on the anvil of his own anguished soul. And communicating such a message is taking its toll. You get that sense here. I'm wasting away. I'm wasting away. Woe is me. He's profoundly, profoundly aware of the sinfulness of sin and of the sobering reality of the end that awaits all who contest the rule of God in their lives. And Isaiah feels that, feels it deeply. Like Lot, who was distressed and tormented by the sensuality and the lawlessness of his own contemporaries, so Isaiah is appalled at what he sees and hears and at the fearful outcome of judgment that awaits. And the question for us this morning, dear brothers and sisters, is this: are we similarly affected? Are we similarly disturbed in our spirits as we mix and interact with our contemporaries, with our families, with our friends, with our neighbours, with our work colleagues? Are we learning to see behind the facade that they're alienated from God, that they're without hope, without God in the world? Are we troubled enough to warn them of the impending danger, that God is angry with them? Are we at pains to plead with them to be reconciled to God while there is still time? That's the impact of these verses, or one of the impact of these verses for us this morning. Perhaps there's someone here and you're beginning to see that sin is serious, that sin has consequences, that there's no shortage of evidence to convict you personally of your guilt before a just and holy God. Listen to the warnings in this chapter, but don't just listen to the warnings. See them as God's mercy, God's patience, God's kindness. God doesn't want you to perish. In another context and through the words of another prophet, God says these amazing words: Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Come back home. Don't turn your back on me. Come home. Let me urge you to seek the Lord while he may be found. We'll come to that, in God willing, in Isaiah's prophecy much later. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts, and let them return to the Lord. Why? That he may have compassion on them, and that he might freely pardon. But secondly, and much more briefly, not only see the Lord judging with justice, but hear the redeemed singing with joy. Verse 13, we return briefly to the devastation and the desolation. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. This would be very familiar to Isaiah's readers. After the harvest is in, there are always some grapes left. There are always some olives left on the tree. And so it is after the final judgment of the earth and its inhabitants. There will be a few gleanings, a few survivors. Verse 6. Verse 14 to 16 are like a shaft of sunlight breaking through this cloud-filled sky. The clouds part for a moment, and there's this bright sunshine. And against the background of the absence of joy and disorder and silence and gloom, Isaiah hears some singing. Verse 14, they raise their voices, that is, the survivors, the remnant. They shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing. Glory to the righteous one. Glory to the righteous one. Oh, what music that must have been to Isaiah's ears. Here are people who glorify the Lord. They're not concerned about making a name for themselves. They're gladly acknowledging the majesty of the Lord, that he alone is exalted and worthy of their worship. Glory to the righteous one, they sing. And if they're singing from the west, as Isaiah hears, then why not the east? Therefore, west, you're singing. Therefore, east, why not sing in response? And the islands, sometimes called the coastlands, why don't ye join in this global chorus of praise? Here's a global, a universal gathering of men and women redeemed from all across the earth. What the book of Revelation refers to as a people ransomed for God with the blood of the Lamb who was slain. That wonderful picture of this Lamb who was slain, his worthiness to receive glory and honor and blessing. And here's a multitude who recognize that from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a great multitude that no one could count. How ought this glimpse of God in his great mercy and his great grace, how ought that to affect us this morning? Oh, it should prompt us to thankfulness and praise for God's amazing grace. It should prompt us to pray for the nations. It should prompt us to pray for the preaching of the gospel, that the gospel might reach to the ends of the earth, that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers, that God will answer and fulfill all his gracious promises, to have a people for himself, to fulfill his promise to his son, you remember Psalm 2, the Almighty Sovereign King saying to his son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." What a promise that was of God the Father to God the Son. Will he not surely fulfill that promise? And we need to pray for that promise to be fulfilled in our day and generation, and in the days to come, as God spares us. One of the blessings, one of the privileges, I'm sure we've mentioned this, of going to India is simply this: to hear Indian brothers and sisters praising God, praising this same God in Hindi, in Bhojpuri, which is the language in Chandoli, in Rajasthani, in all of these languages. There is a people, not only in North India, but all across the world, praising God, giving glory to God. And that's how this passage. But finally and briefly, see the Lord reigning in glory. Verses 21 to 23. In that day, an expression that's frequently used by the prophets to refer to a coming day when God visits the earth in judgment. The precise date is known to God, but undisclosed to us. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all that is proud and lofty, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. On that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth. Verse 21. That is, both angels stroke demons in the heavens above, and kings likewise who are guilty of high treason because they refuse to give their allegiance to the only king and ruler of the earth. They will be detained under lock and key. Do you see that? And after many days, punished by the God of perfect justice, who weighs the evidence and acts accordingly. Then, verse 23, in that day, the moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed. Why? Because the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory, or in great glory. The poetic side of Isaiah, again, the moon, the white one, the sun, the hot one, will be dismayed, ashamed, abashed. Why? Because there is a glory that far exceeds and far outstrips the glory of sun and moon. It is the glory of God himself, the glory of the one eternal God who reigns forever. And in that day, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the earth, the kingdom of this world city will have become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. How ought this vision of the Lord's reign and of the holy city to affect? Does not make you long to be there around the throne, worshipping the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb? Does it not make you long for the Lord to be your king with exclusive rights on your life and your obedience? Does it not make you long for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done? See the Lord reigning in glory.